Why don't we begin our time with a word of prayer, and then I'm going to give a slow introduction to our time in the book of Esther, which is a book that lasts for about 10 chapters. So let's just bow in a word of prayer, and we'll begin our time. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we thank you, Lord, for this place that we could gather in freedom and to enjoy Christian fellowship and enjoy interaction with one another and interaction around your word as well, too. And we pray that you would bless our minds with clarity. Help me, O Lord, as I am an earthen vessel in need of help, and help me to be clear in my speech and in my the heart of my words, reflecting your word to the people. And Lord, we pray that you would be magnified, that the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, would be lifted on high in this place this day, which is your day, in your name. Amen. Today we are continuing our series through the Old Testament in a survey format, book by book, and we are continuing in the book of Esther, which is class 8, the book of Esther, and hopefully you all have a handout. If you don't, they are in the back, and we'll make sure that you get one. But the book of Esther is what we are going to look at today, and this is a book that not everybody knows about. I don't know how often Esther is quoted in the Bible. My thought generally is that it is not quoted that much. Most people who know the book of Esther know that this is the book of the Bible, that book, that does not contain any reference to God, Yahweh, Lord, or Adonai. Zero. However, it does have a subtle reference to God's sovereign hand and his hand of providence in the life of believers, even believers who are looked at perhaps as long foregone. And that is the gist of the book of Esther. I do have to say this. I thought about whether or not I should say this in view of the occurrences that happened in the news with regards to the Colorado slayings, but in the book of Esther, there is a mass killing involved, and it is one that the Bible does not make an apology for, because it is under the rubric or under the category of God's sovereign care for his covenant people and is qualified by a covenant. And I'm going to qualify the book of Esther right now through a quoting from the Bible, from Genesis. As you know, when we are in the Old Testament, we're reading about stories that occur long after the time of Abraham, Moses, and Isaac, and Jacob. A lot of things stem from the first five books of the first five books of the Bible. So Esther is like that, even though it occurs closer to the time of Malachi. In fact, it occurs right after the time of Nehemiah, closer to the end of the Old Testament history. It still ties back to the beginning of Genesis. And the events that occur in the book of Esther have largely to do with God's redemptive plan for his covenant people, and that is revealed in many places, but one place it is highlighted is in the Abrahamic covenant, where God promises a blessing to Abraham's seed ongoingly, that they would be provided for, that they would be cared for, they would be protected. And of course, this all leads to the ultimate seed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the nations are blessed. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is something that bears on the book of Esther, as we shall see. The Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And that, of course, segues even all the way to the time of Christ, when Christ is the ultimate seed of blessing to the nations. We know that from the book of Galatians. But before that, while we stay in the Old Testament, there needs to be a time in which the people of Israel, God's people, the Jews, their lives are preserved. And even through the Davidic covenant, the dynasty is more or less preserved. And how are people preserved? They're preserved by the sovereign hand of God. And that's what we see in the book of Esther. Now, just to qualify things again, when you get in the Old Testament, I have to be candid and forthright on this. When you get in the Old Testament, it is depressing if you read about it, because it is a lot of times things are happening in a time of wartime, not necessarily peacetime. And God is intervening in many ways. Sometimes God is chastening his own people with the hand, by the hand of the enemy, by the hand of their pagan neighbors. And other times, it's the reverse. God is actually preserving his people and having them take out their pagan neighbors who are ready to annihilate them, the Jews. That's more or less the spirit of the book of Esther, as we shall see. So in the beginning of your outline, I want to stay true to what I have here. In the beginning of your outline, we have the class aims of our course for Esther. And number one, it's going to sound repetitious like what I've said before, but it is first to understand the context of what is being written here and before us, to understand the political, social, and spiritual challenges surrounding the book of Esther, what was going on in her day. This occurs, by the way, around 479 BC, about 500 years before Christ. Number two, it is to understand the interwoven theology of the book. Number three, it is to understand the trajectory of the book, anticipating Messiah. When you read more and more about the desperation of the people of Israel and how they were going like this, Lord, Lord, you know, help us. You start to understand the whole thing about redemption and God's saving plan and how God comes in like a swooping eagle and saves those people who are about to lose their lives. It is done to understand the trajectory of the book, anticipating Messiah. Through Messiah, we ultimately have life and we have eternal salvation. It is to expand our understanding of God's mercy and grace, even using vulnerable and pragmatic ones to preserve the Jewish line. When you get into the book of Esther, you ask this question, at least I have asked this question, are these heroes? Mordecai, Esther, are they heroes? Because there's no mention of God in the book of Esther. All 10 chapters, nobody's saying, oh Lord, help us, help us. You find that in Nehemiah, but you don't find it in the book of Esther. There's a dead calm, there's a dead silence in the book of Esther concerning references to God. So I'm going to address that as we get more into it. The background of the book of Esther is as stated on page 1. The date of this writing begins in 479 BC, that's about 500 years before Christ, when King Xerxes, and by the way, the Hebrew understanding of Xerxes was Ahasuerus. So when you hear Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus, that's the same as the Greek reference to King Xerxes. That is the time in which 479 BC, when King Xerxes marries his next wife, Esther, that's after Queen Vashti was deposed. The location or the focus of our time, it is not in Israel. This is, in fact, occurs after the time when Israel, you know, first they were in a foreign land, they were dragged out, violently dragged out of their homeland, out of Israel, and they were found themselves in a foreign land in Babylon. And times later, years later, they are actually given a free pass to go home. But, as you know from our previous study of Nehemiah, there was a good number of Jews who refused to go back to Israel to be part of the reconstruction effort with regards to the temple in 515 BC. Many stayed in the foreign land, in the pagan land, surrounded by hostile paganism. And this was the case with the book of Esther, with regards to Esther and Mordecai, the two Jews that are highlighted in the book. It occurs in Susa, which is southwest present-day Iran, near Babylonia and within the greater Persian Empire, which spanned, as we know from chapter 1, verse 1, from Ethiopia to India. So it's that particular place that we're going to be focusing on. Susa, as I recall from my readings from other writings, it was a Camp David, a place away from the king's palace where he could get some relief from the winter cold. So it was a very hot place, or had a more warmer temperature in the winter time, sort of like Florida. This is where people would flock to in the royal kingdom, and this is what happened. The author is unknown. However, the Jewish historian Josephus says most likely the author was Mordecai himself. The older cousin of Queen Esther. The main people of our time here is Esther the queen. She is a Jewess. Her true identity is kept secret for quite some time throughout the book of Esther. But is Esther the queen, the Jewess? Mordecai, who is also Jew, her older cousin. Then there is King Ahasuerus of Persia, and then finally the villainous Haman. And some have said that a good story is driven by a believable villain. And believe you me, Haman is a believable villain. He is quite treacherous and quite conniving concerning his goal of killing all the Jews in Persia. The purpose of the book is as stated. It is an unmistakable display of God's poetic justice in returning Holocaust back on the heads of the would-be persecutors of the Jews amid their turbulent stay in Persia. The curse of the Abrahamic covenant, there was not just a blessing with regards to Abrahamic covenant, there was also a curse for those who would go after the Jews. The curse of the Abrahamic covenant on the enemies of Israel is silently upheld in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and of course we've read that already. Turn in your outline to page 2, and we'll look at the three sections of our time here today. And I'm trying to find always, you know, sort of a concise way of putting everything on one sheet of paper, and that's my goal here as well, too. So we'll get into page 3, the opposite side of your page there in a minute, or in a couple minutes, I should say. But I first want to consider the context of the book of Esther and how we should understand it. First thing we want to look at is how God judges, and the fact that God will judge when there is a time of distress and a time of imminent suffering. God will judge. Number 2 in your outline, God works through circumstances, and I'm going to explain a little bit about that. Number 3 in your outline, and that has to do with the larger portion there, God will save his people, and that's how we'll end the book of Esther. Number 1, in page 2, God will judge his people. And before I get into A, B, and C and all these things, we could ask the question, why? Why should he judge? Why should he intervene with regards to these people, these Jews? When you read the commentaries concerning the book of Esther, there is a sense of skepticism that stems primarily from the fact that God's name is never mentioned within all 10 chapters. No Nehemiah-like prayers are offered unto God. There is no mention of God's visitation on his people. And so one has to wonder what's going on here. These people have the green light to go back home, to go back to their homeland. They're not. They're choosing to stay within the boundaries of a pagan land in Babylonia. And what's going for them? You know, what's going for them? No reference to God. In fact, you're going to find out in the book of Esther that the protagonists, the good guys, as it were, have already taken on pagan first names. The name of Esther comes from Ishtar, that is the Greek goddess. She had a pagan first name. Mordecai comes from the god of Babylonian called Marduk. Marduk, Ishtar, those are pagan references. And what seems to have happened here with regards to this time frame is in Israel is that, well, in a way that I would say is pragmatic, the Jews, while retaining their distinctive Jewishness, because you do find that in Esther, at the same time, they seem to have adopted somewhat of the names of the people. So, and you see this in the culture, this even today. You have people, I work at for Caltrans, and, you know, I have people who I know, you know, they're from Asia, and their name is like Bill and Larry. And, you know, somehow they've adapted to our Western ways, and they changed their first name, even though I know that's not your real first name. But they've adapted to a certain degree while retaining their cultural distinctives, maybe perhaps privately. That's more or less what you see with regards to the book of Esther. So God will judge, but somebody may ask, many commentaries may ask, why? These are not that noble of Jews, some people would say, because of that cloud of skepticism that is around them. I'm going to get through that, by the way, too. I want to address that and not just accept it in a haphazard way. The setting of this book in Part A is how the Jews are living under the cloud of anti-Semitism. Now, that should arouse in our hearts a little bit of sympathy for Esther and Mordecai. What I'm trying to say is maybe we should not be so hard on them. Maybe the commentaries, by the way, shouldn't be so hard on them. They're living under the cloud of anti-Semitism. If you read onward in the book of Esther, and I don't want to give away the ending too soon, but when it comes time for the tables to be turned and for God's favor to be on the Jews to annihilate the people who were going to persecute them, it's found out in Esther chapter 9, verse 16, that there were, in fact, 75,000 people who were willing to go to battle with the Jews to annihilate them, to wipe them out. The rest of the bunch said, hey, we're not going to mess with the Jews, you know, when this is after the tables were turned against the Babylonians who lived in Babylonia. But there is a time in which 75,000 Persian people are taken out because they're standing their ground with regards to their anti-Semitism. That means their aggression towards the Jewish people. 75,000, that's the size of a city. That's your neighbor. Say you're a Jew. Say you're Esther. That's your surrounding. People who are willing to go to bat to have you killed. That's a threatening environment to be in. And, you know, when you're in that threatening environment, I want to say the reality may be that certain people do feel the weight of that. And maybe their faith is brought to a lower elevation, a lower level because of that. We know that how that can happen, humanly speaking. At the same time, it must be pointed out that the Jewish distinctive, the distinctive of being a Jew, did stick out, even in this time, even with these different first names going around with the different people. They still did have a distinctive. And you can read about that in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. Now, let me just read a little bit of that. This is when... I'm jumping up ahead a little bit, but this is when Haman, who does not like the Jews, when he is trying to set up a way for King Ahasuerus to actually annihilate the Jewish people that are around him, and with them Mordecai, who is also a Jew. It says in chapter 3, verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's law, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. Now, read it. Now read that clearly. What that's saying there is that there was a, among the Hebrews who were more or less going undercover at this time, they still had a Jewishness about them where they were still, it would appear from this, they were still abiding by Torah to whatever degree, to the point that they had a Jewish distinctive. They were doing their best, as it were, as far as being obedient to the law of Moses, such that they could be easily separated out among the other Babylonian people, the other tribes that lived in Babylonia. The Jews stuck out, and many people hated the Jews. That's the environment, that's the setting that our story comes into. What was at stake when God judges? What was at stake? What's at stake is the Abrahamic covenant. When you read about how their lives are about to be taken, that is the lives of the Jewish people, something has to come into your mind, and you have to wonder, where is this all going? We're talking about the mass extermination of Jews in Persia, and Persia spanned from India to Ethiopia. It's a big amount of land, and you're talking about the extermination of the Jews? Where does that leave you with regards to the Abrahamic covenant? Because God had promised Abraham early on that his seed would what? Would it just stay as one person? He was an old man after all, right? Probably could only have one kid. No. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, listen to these words. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham the second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely what? I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as what? The sand of the seashore. Well, what do we have in the book of Esther? In the book of Esther, it's just the opposite. I mean, that's where it's going. That's where the story is going. It's talking about the annihilation of the seed of Abraham. That's where the threat lies. It lies diametrically opposed to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant in store for Israel. And I'm just going to move on here because there's a lot of material. Forgive me for maybe stumbling in through too much, but there is a lot of material to go through. But I want to skip down to part C in our outline. The third thing that we want to look at as a watershed or an extension of God's judgment is how God is going to enact what we should call, the best way to the terminology is poetic justice. Poetic justice. Who can describe, by the way, who maybe is a, I don't know, English major or something like that? Or doesn't matter if you are or you're not, but what is poetic justice? Can somebody describe that to me for us? What is that like?
Justice that is poetic.
That is a very safe way of answering. Yes. It's poetic, and one element of poetry is irony. Irony, just to dovetail on that a little bit. Poetic justice is when somebody is being diabolical and they're not ashamed about their sin at all, and they're going right for the jugular, and everybody knows where they're going, and everybody's knowing their treachery, and the treachery that they planned turns right back on them. You see examples of this. I'll give you some examples in the Bible of what I would call poetic justice. Joseph. Joseph is thrown in the pit by whom? His brothers. How does the story of Joseph end? He's not in a pit. He's in a palace, and he's in power. And he has the power to end his own brothers' lives if he so pleased. That's God turning the tables between Joseph and his brothers, putting them in the position of saying, will you please spare my life? Whereas before it was the reverse. Same thing with regards to David and King Saul, where King Saul was going after David. King Saul's going after David. There comes a certain point where God turns it around, where King Saul is pleading for his life, and his life is taken by God himself. Poetic justice is something that we don't talk about maybe perhaps so much because we say, well, what about the fact that God is love? Well, God is love, and Romans 9. Romans 9 says, I am clay, he is the potter. I don't say, you got to be like this, God. You got to be like this and, you know, have it all figured out in my mind all at one, perfectly all at once. No, God is love, and God judges, and we accept that because we accept who God is as he reveals himself at whatever portion of Scripture that we're in. Well, in this portion of Scripture, we're going to read about how God enacts vengeance. Vengeance is mine as I please. That is what the Lord says. Vengeance is mine to do. And that is what God does in the book of Esther. Throughout the book, we have a sense of, jumping down to part two in your outline on page two, we have the sense of how God works through circumstances and how God, this is actually an extension of part one in your outline, how does he judge, how does he enact poetic justice? Well, it is through circumstances. And Mark Dever has a good comment on this at the closure of this outline in your conclusion statement from his book. But God is working through non-miraculous circumstances initially. In the book of Esther, as well as there is no mention of God, there is no divine, well, let me say it this way, there is no fireworks, you know, display of God coming down and visiting his people and delivering them. In the story of Moses, we're familiar with that. How does God deliver his people in the time of Moses? Through the 10 plagues, the Red Sea, parting the Red Sea. That was miraculous. Everybody saw it. Nobody could deny it. And the Red Sea closed back on the enemy and whooped them out, and just annihilated all the people, all the armies that were going after Israel, all instantaneously at once through a miraculous means. In the book of Esther, there is no parting of the Red Sea. There is no plagues or 10 plagues. There is no fire and brimstone coming down from heaven. There is no earth opening up wide to consume the rebels. There is no Elijah or Elisha calling fire down from heaven to be a witness of God's presence before his people. There is none of that. God reveals himself in a very subtle, I would dare say, even in a stealthy way, through non-miraculous circumstances, and that has to do with the changing of the guard and the powers that be within the pagan kingdom of Babylon. Secondly, a second circumstance that we want to consider, and this, I believe, justifies a lot of what's going on with regards to even Mordecai in his actions throughout the book of Esther. There is a sense of faith in a foxhole circumstance, and that has to do with the fact that there are no audible prayers. What do I mean by faith in a foxhole? And this derives from a military term. My wife, who her dad is a military, she knows a lot about this, and she can explain it more than I can. But, you know, even in the military, you had times when, you know, you knew that your days were numbered on the battlefield, and whatever you knew about the gospel, maybe you ran as fast as you could into a hiding place before the enemy got to you where you were, and you prayed a prayer. Lord, please save me. I know I've done some bad things in my time, and I know there's Jesus. Jesus, save me at this time. Now, that's not very impressive, because it's not like a man like, you know, me standing here in front of a pulpit, you know, with my arms up and, you know, Lord, save us. It's in a foxhole. You can't see it. It's a hidden prayer. And you do have that sense within the book of Esther. No one is audibly saying any prayers, but you get the sense that they may be privately in their own private quarters praying, because there is a time where people are fasting in their own private quarters before Esther goes to meet with King Ahasuerus, the king of Babylon. Faith in a foxhole circumstances. And I think that should alleviate the skepticism that you may read about in the commentaries, where they say, hey, what about this guy Mordecai? He has flaws. Esther has flaws. Yes, they do have flaws, and at the same time, they're running and they're trying to persevere under the cloud of anti-Semitism, where they're surrounded, literally surrounded by their enemies, and whatever shred of faith they have, that's what is there, and that's what we got to work with. So, just want to be forthright on that. Are there any questions at this time before we go into the throes of our text? Any questions? Points of clarification. What I'm going to do now is I'm not going to read all 10 chapters. I'm going to read the things that I call highlight chapters or highlight verses of the book of Esther that I think will, in case, you know, there could be somebody here who, if they're honest, say, I honestly have no idea what you're talking about. Esther is a woman's name, somebody I know at work or something like that, but I have no idea what this book is, what this is about still. So I'm going to give you a breezeway tour of the book of Esther. Just highlighting a couple of verses. So have your Bibles open, and I'll be reading. Just read along silently to yourself as we consider the unfurling events in this book. And in your outline, we are going to come to this on page 3. There is, to sort of advance this or prepare this for you, there is a twisting effect within the book of Esther. You can see that visually in your outline. The story is going to begin with the dichotomy or the difference between the hunter and the prey. And the roles of the people who are playing the hunter and the prey, they're going to change. At the very bottom, you can see where the hunter becomes someone other than who was before at the very top, and same way with the prey. God is going to turn the tables on this scenario, and he's going to do it in a very silent way where his name is not acknowledged, but it still happens right there before your eyes just the same. Let's begin with Esther chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and I'm going to read something that I think should take not less than 20 minutes to read. So let's go and revisit, or visit perhaps the first time, the book of Esther. Chapter 1, verse 1. This has to do with the king's banquet. This has to do with the time of Babylonia in 479 BC, with the Jews living in a foreign land. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and splendor and pomp and his greatness for many days, a total of 180 days. This guy was rich, he was powerful, he's the king of this giant empire that spanned from Ethiopia to India, and he knows how to show it off. 180 days of partying and drinking with wine and showing off all the gold in your palace and the wonderful banquets and the wonderful food and the wonderful drink that you can enjoy. He has no boundary to the enjoyment that he can have. He's just absorbing it all, and he's showing it. He's broadcasting it to his fellow countrymen in Persia. And the king takes it to a next level, and this is where things get really dicey. Not only is he just going to show off his kingdom that he's so proud of, he's going to show off his lovely wife, because she was a woman who was beautiful. She had a beautiful figure. And I'm not going to get into exactly how he might have done that, but in some way, in some form, he wants to show off his wife and her crown and perhaps nothing else on her to this group of pagan onlookers to basically show off her beauty. And how does she respond? Well, Queen Vashti doesn't like the idea. By the way, there is some historical effect that there could be, this could be the very time in which she is pregnant with the king's next son, King Artaxerxes. But the queen, it says in chapter 1, verse 12, I'm going to be jumping over some verses, the queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became what? Enraged, and his anger burned within him. How dare you tell me you're not going to appear here? I'm the king of Babylon. You may be my wife, but you have no place to in front of my guests, mind you, say, I'm not going to go. I'm not going to appear. So the king is offended. His pride is offended. And he is automatically surrounded by his advisors. You know, what are we going to do about this? Well, the advisors say, King, you have a big problem on your hands, because if word gets around that your wife is not willing to appear as you have commanded, what do you think the other wives of dignitaries out there are going to do with regards to their husband? They're going to diss him. They're not going to respect him, and they're going to treat him with contempt. So this is really a big problem on your hands. So King, this is what you're going to do. You're going to depose your wife, divorce her, and let it be a message to all the other wives who would think of doing this. You know, rebelling against her husband. And because he's a pagan, that's exactly what he does. He deposes his wife, he divorces her, gives her a certificate of divorce, and she's out of there. She's no longer the queen. There is perhaps even a sense of sadness after the king does that, because after all, Queen Vashti was beautiful to look at. She was a beautiful wife, but she is no longer in his chamber. And the king's word, once he says something, it's done, and there's no return. There's no revoking of his law. Once it's passed, it's passed. Well, the king's heart becomes saddened, and his advisors notice this, and they say, well, you know, we got to bring the morale back to the king after his loss. And how are we going to do that? Well, we are going to have the king get a better wife, a new improved spouse, if you will. And that's what they devise. They devise a pagan beauty pageant. And, you know, this is something that is entirely pagan. What the advisors to the king say is basically, we're going to have a lineup of women, virgin women, and you can basically have your way with one woman per night. And the one that meets to your satisfaction, that you get the maximum pleasure out of, that's going to be your future wife, and you can take pleasure in her the rest of your days and not be sad anymore. This is pure, again, this is pure carnality. There is nothing that is redeemable about this. This is something that is totally from the world. In our story, sure enough, Esther, who is a Jew, finds her place in the lineup of these virgin women who are going to meet one per night with the king. In chapter 2, verse 17, it says that Esther was one of the women, and Mordecai actually was used somehow to make sure that, well, or Mordecai was used to see her actually in the lineup of these women. And it says in chapter 2, verse 17, that the king loved Esther because she was lovely to look at. It says that in chapter 2 and chapter 1. It refers to how lovely she was and how many, she turned the heads of many men when she walked into the room. And the king, when he met with Esther that one night, he loved Esther in chapter 2, verse 17, more than all the other women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So here you have it, a change of power. It's not just about marriage, it's about power as well too. And Esther is in the place of a queen. And at this time, nobody, it would seem, no one but Mordecai, who is also Jew, knows that Esther is a Jew. That's sort of the cliffhanger to all of this. The audience knows, you know, I know, Mordecai knows, Esther herself knows who she is, but the rest of them in Babylonia, including Haman, do not know that the king is married to a Jew. Our story progresses in chapter 3. Haman, we get to understand who he is. He is a pagan man who is an anti-Semite. He does not appreciate Jews one bit. And he is one who is promoted in chapter 3. Now, this is a kind of an interesting point in our story, and this is where I took a little bit of a conflict with some of the commentaries that I read, and let me just read to you what's going on. Haman is a pagan. He's in the king's court. He's in the inner circle, and he gets a promotion that you might say was not deserved to him. Because previous to chapter 3, if you read the verses right before it, it talks about Mordecai, who's a Jew. Mordecai, in the story, after Esther is married to King Ahasuerus, Mordecai finds out about an assassination attempt that was made on the king's life. And Mordecai, the Jew, foiled it. He exposed it, and he made sure that the people who were going to kill the king were themselves executed at once for their treachery. Mordecai, in chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, it would seem that he is not really honored at all. You would think, you know, he would get like a purple heart or some kind of a medal. No reference to that. Who gets the promotion? Chapter 3, verse 1, it's Haman. And you can understand at this point why Mordecai does not want to show any type of honor to Haman. Haman gets the promotion. Chapter 3, verse 1, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servant who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For he had told them that he was a Jew. That's a turnkey in our whole course of events here. It's exposed now that Mordecai is in fact a Jew. Verse 5, and when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. It's probably because Mordecai had a somewhat of a rank and a position among the king's men. So, as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy, quote, all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes. So you see what happens here, and this is where I read some commentaries, and they frown upon Mordecai because they say, hey, look, you know, some people come off at first at being very wise. They say this. This whole thing about Haman going after all the Jews, that would not have happened if Mordecai just, you know, showed some respect. All Mordecai had to do is just respect this man Haman, and all these events with regards to Haman going after all the Jews would have been averted. So some blame is often, sometimes I find, placed upon Mordecai because he did not bow down. But I find in the same commentaries an absence of what happened in chapter 2. The fact that Mordecai was overlooked, and the fact that in the end of the book of Esther, it's full of anti-Semites. It's full of people who hate Jews. That's the land that they lived in. So you can understand why Haman, not just, it's not because he's necessarily prideful that he's not willing to bow down, but he resents Haman the Agagite and his promotion ahead of him. And with that, the whole thing, the fact that a lot of people at this point who are not Jews hate Jews. That's what's going on in the throes of our story. Moving on to chapter seven. This is what Haman devises to eliminate the man that he hates, who is Mordecai. Chapter 3, verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur. This is important. They cast pur, that is dice or lot. That is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So King Ahasuerus, he doesn't even realize what he's doing with regards to his wife at this point, who's a Jew. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, and the people also do to them as it seems good to you." And this is where the story starts to climax, because we see now the sense of dread. And there is a sense of dread among Mordecai and all the Jews, because the word gets out what Haman had devised. And they that is referring to the Jews, become very mournful, and they start to put sackcloth and ashes upon them. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When Mordecai learned that all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province where the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews. I'll stop there for a moment. There is a great sense of danger. There's a great sense of loss. It's as if it really is saying that your days are numbered. This is the end, my friend, for you who is a Jew. Chapter 4, verse 12 gives us more information as the story moves along. Mordecai gets word of this, and he shares Esther, who's in the king's palace, he shares with Esther what's going on. And he's saying to Esther, "Esther, look. You can see where providence sets in here. Esther, look, you're the queen. You're the queen of Babylon. You're right next to the king. Why don't you just go to the king and tell him, stop this madness so that our people, their lives are preserved?" And Esther has to explain to Mordecai that's not quite how it works, you see. Because if anyone at all appears to the king officially in his official presence, as in the inner court, and makes a request, and the king does not extend his golden scepter, his golden rod, that person's life is taken, and they are guided out the room, and they are killed, and they perish. And Mordecai rebuttals that a certain way through another letter to Esther and says more. And then that's revealed in chapter 4, verse 12. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said, her rebuttal to her older cousin. Then Mordecai told them and replied to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." Stop right there. That's Mordecai's words to his younger cousin, that is, Esther. And he's saying, "Look, Esther, I mean, what's the point of fighting this? If you say no, you die anyways, because the king's decree cannot be revoked. Even if you are the queen, you're still going to be, it's going to be found out that you're a Jew, and your life is going to be taken anyway. So you might as well just beat against the odds and go ahead and meet with the king." And Mordecai adds these words. Now, these words don't say anything about God. Remember, God's name is absent in this book. But there is a slight reference to God's providence. Who knows if you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Could it be that God arranged all these events so that we could have salvation and redemption and deliverance at this time through your place of power? That's Mordecai's words to Esther. Our story progresses and moves on. Esther receives the warning and the admonition of her older cousin Mordecai, and she says, "Go, verse 16, go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." She understands where things lead right here and now. The Jews had no guarantee, that because they're Jews, they would not face persecution. Jews today know that to be true. Because you're a Jew and you have this association with God's covenant does not mean that your life will never be taken. There is a threat that is real, and she understands that even though she's married to the king, she could lose her own life because of her appearing before him in an official capacity, making an official request. He could end the life of his own wife. The king could. Moving on in our story, we understand how Esther is going to find a way to meet with the king, and it's through two banquets. The first banquet is just to get to know your guest, that kind of a banquet. And guess who the guest of the banquet is? Well, it's not just a king. It's also his new promoted man, Haman. So Haman gets to know Esther, and Esther gets to know Haman as well, too, in the first banquet setting. And the king is enjoying the wine. He's enjoying the feast that Esther has placed before him. And the story would seem to end there. And the king, at that point in the first banquet, says, "Esther, we're all here. We're here. We did what you said. And what is your request? Usually this is going somewhere. Where is this going?" And Esther says, let's have another banquet tomorrow, a second banquet." And you can imagine what's going on in the king's mind. What? This is, okay. Well, we'll have a second banquet. We'll do that. But what's this all about? Where is this going? Usually, there's a purpose for a feast and a banquet. It has to do with something. What is your request? Well, that's on hold. Haman is so elated that he gets invited. He is so elated that he is right there with King Artaxerxes, the most powerful man in Persia, and he gets invited by the queen. It'd be sort of like you or me, being invited by the commander-in-chief to come to the White House and have a banquet. And you were saying like, "Wow, guys, check it out. I got invited." Did you get invited? No, you didn't get invited. I did. And Haman goes around kind of broadcasting this with his friends and his cohorts, and his heart is glad. And you can see where the story is moving along. Well, the story does move along. And in chapter 6, verse 12, and we're coming to the closure of our time, we see what happens. Before we get to chapter 6, verse 12, something very interesting happens. Remember that cliffhanger with regards to Mordecai not being recognized, but Haman being recognized instead of Mordecai? That was at the end of chapter 2. That comes up again. So between, I have to explain this, and stay with me if you can, between the first and the second banquet, there is a time in which the king Artaxerxes can't sleep at night. And so the story goes that King Artaxerxes can't sleep at night. He can't get something out of his mind, and so he revisits his military records of people and their heroic acts, and he comes across and he revisits the whole thing about Mordecai saving his life by averting an assassination attempt. And the king is rather amazed. And so what does the king do? This is before the second banquet. He has Mordecai honored above Haman. Now, again, this is where your outline comes in with that twist. You understand what's going on here? There's a twist. There's a turning of the tables going on here. Before, Haman was promoted over Mordecai, remember? And Mordecai resented that. Now it's the reverse. Haman has to show honor to Mordecai. And that's what you see at the end of chapter 2. The end of chapter 6 in your Bible. Chapter 6, verse 12. Then Mordecai returned. The emotions, I should say, of Haman have changed at this point. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, But Haman, it said, hurried to his house, mourning. Now, who was mourning before? Mordecai was mourning before. The Jews were mourning. Remember the sackcloth and ashes and the fasting? They were mourning. Who's mourning now? But Haman hurried to his house, mourning with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh all that his friends and all his friends everything that happened to him. That is how Mordecai got promoted over him all of a sudden. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said. Now this is something in literary works which we call a foreshadow. If any of you like seen a movie or something like that, and you know that there's going to be a point of transition in the story, and what happens in the movie, the music. The soundtrack of the music changes before the next event. You understand what happens there? So the music sounds more optimistic all of a sudden before the event happens, and then the event happens visually, and you kind of see how that happens. That's exactly what happens in this story. There is a foreshadowing of Haman's demise. And Haman told his wife Zeresh all that his friends and all his friends everything that happened to him and his disappointment. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." I stop at that verse and I think to myself, is that prophecy? Is that prophetic, what she just said? This is an unbelieving woman. This is a woman who is not part of Israel. And she acknowledges that, hey, when suddenly the tables turn around and a Jew is being promoted over you, you better watch out, because something is at work here. And I put in my notes, someone is at work here. There was a common acknowledgement of God's providence even among the unbelieving people of Babylonia. So the plot thickens with the foreshadowing event. And here we have at the very core of everything, this is where the two lines meet in your outline, is in chapter 7. The second banquet occurs, and the same people are there, the king, Haman, and Queen Esther, in the second feast. Chapter 7, verse 1. So the king and Haman went to the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, "What is your wish, Queen Esther?" He's kind of curious. Where is this all going? "It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even the half of my kingdom, it will be fulfilled." Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If I had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he and where is he who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "The foe and enemy, this wicked man, Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. Verse 7, and the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went to the palace garden. He went away for a while, for just a minute. And Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that the harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house?" As the word left the mouth of the queen, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, "Moreover, the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high." And the king said, "Hang him on that." And they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. And at that point, you just say, okay, we're done. Haman is finally dead. The one who was going after the Jewish people is finally dead. Haman is gone, and he was, ironically, this is a theme that comes over and over again in Scripture, is the theme of irony. It is ironic that Haman is hanged on the gallows that he built for his adversary Mordecai. You think that the story ends there, and I'm going to go quickly through the rest just by explaining it, but the story is not over. Remember when the king makes a decree, can it be changed? Can it be revoked? Answer, no, it may not. It is permanent. And so, this is what happens. An interesting trio of people, King Ahasuerus and Mordecai and Queen Esther, come together, and they come to grips with this fact that the king's decree cannot be changed. The death warrant of Haman still stands, even though Haman himself is dead. And what they decide, and Mordecai has a lot to do with this, is writing up a new letter. And Mark Dever is very keen on this point in saying, this is basically what we do within the United States of America. When we don't like a law, we write something new, and we call that, starts with the letter A, and amendment. And it doesn't erase something that's in the Constitution, it just trumps it. So it's null and void. Well, something like this happens at the end of the book of Esther, and a new law is written and signed by the king that says that the Jews may wipe out anyone that they choose that is against them, anti-Semites, their adversaries, they may wipe them out. And there is a sudden turn of events where it says in chapter 8, verse 17, that there were so many people, that is, who were of the Babylonians, who feared this so much that they themselves, it says in chapter 8, verse 8, claimed to be Jews, for the fear of the Jews had fallen on them. It doesn't stop there. There is still a lot of anti-Semitism in the land, and it comes to the point where many people are killed who are willing to go to battle with the Jewish people, and it says that in chapter 9, verse 16, how that ends with regards to the 75,000 who hated, it says there, who hated the Jews, but the Jews laid no hand on their plunder after killing them. The story ends with the biggest point, or the biggest turning point of irony of them all. You remember at the very beginning of our story, this thing about Purim. That's an Akkadian word, pur, which basically means lot. And it's referring to a ceramic cube, which is like dice. When Haman was devising his plans against Mordecai, he was surrounded by the king's servants who were doing this, rolling the dice. An equivalent of that would be playing Russian roulette, but not with yourself, with your neighbor whom you hate. They were rolling the dice, and what that meant when you rolled the dice, you rolled the lot. That was the way that the pagans would say to, and this is a pagan superstition, but that's their way of appealing to the gods, the false gods that they worshipped, and saying, when is the time? When is the right time in which we should annihilate all the Jews? So they cast the pur, that's a Akkadian word for dice or lot. And when the dice would fall on a certain face, that would be an indication that now the gods are saying, you may now attack. That was going on at the very beginning in the story of Haman and his treachery. At the very end of the story of Esther, it turns around where the Jews have a new feast, and it's called the Feast of Purim. In Hebrew, when you want to make a word plural, you add im to it. Susim, horse in Hebrew is sus. If you want to talk about horses, susim. They add im to the end. So this is talking about purim, dices, lots, plural, that the Jews now were celebrating because the tables had turned in their favor. And now they were casting lots, as it were, on their adversaries, which included Haman and the anti-Semites. Now, and again, this is not a book that is read a lot for that reason. A lot of people may not be in touch with the theology that is here, but there is theology here, and it is the silent witness of God preserving his people through the Abrahamic covenant, through means that are silent and stealthy, that are through circumstances that are even have to do with paganism and political powers that be. That is a good sign for us to take reassurance. And what do you think this is saying to the Christian church today? I mean, how many Christians out there feel like they're outnumbered by the enemy? I go to work and I'm a sitting duck. All I have to do is have one pagan slander me, and my career is what? over because I'm a Christian and people know it. What does this book of Esther say? It doesn't say that automatically we're going to get a free pass, you know, from persecution. The Bible doesn't say that at all. But it does show that God is at work, even when his name is not being mentioned among even his own people. God is at work. My own private meditation, if you will indulge me on this, is it made me think about friends and family that go to weak churches, and they're stuck there for whatever reason. They're Christian, they're professing Christians, but they go to those churches that are weak, where they're not getting the nutrients that they should get from God's word, and maybe they feel the effects of that. And I think this goes along, well, it goes in my mind, I don't know if it goes in your mind, but there's sometimes where it's easy just to check them off. Check that person, that soul, that believer off, because they're in a foreign situation where they're not in Jerusalem getting the good stuff. They're in a weak setting and getting weak nutrients, and you see the effects of that, and something may invade your mind where you actually think, huh, is God done with them? I mean, they don't seem to talk about God at all in their own witness. This is an indication, Esther is an indication that God will care for even those who are not experienced with saying his name all the time, giving an outward witness, people who are living under a cloud of danger and who are perhaps feeling the effects of that as well. There's a lot more I could say about this, but I think the closure of your outline on the back says it best. Read Mark Dever about Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love him and for those who have been called according to his purposes. Providence works in the Old Testament, and providence in the greater plan of God's redemption works today for the believer today in Romans 8:28. Are there any questions or comments as well, too? Comments? Ken?
So we know that God is not done with the Jewish people. He still has a plan for the Jewish people. And as Christians living in America, we have a vote, and we can vote for who's going to run our country based upon the policies, their policies. And sometimes the hot button issue is the relationship of America to Israel.
Oh, yeah, right.
And as Christians, how should we view our relationship as a country to Israel in terms of protecting Israel, like mutual defense treaties? And there's a lot of people who still want to kill the Jews, who still want to annihilate Israel. And how should we see that? How should we view that as Christians?
That's a good point. That's a good question. I'm going to allow Greg or some of the elders to respond on that if you'd like to, if you're at liberty, of course, to interject on that one. But I think most, from what I know of Israeli policy, they are not friendly towards Christians altogether right now. So, you know, in a way, if you try to witness to a Jew in Jerusalem or in Israel, the laws are not in your favor for being a missionary there. So it's not like we have this wonderful bridge with the Jews in Israel. That's a bit of a fallacy. At the same time, you have to wonder because, you know, there is the alternative. If they were not there, things could be very much not in our favor, even with regards to Russia. Because of alliances going in a certain direction. But ultimately, biblically, God's decree is going to trump man's laws, ultimately. And I think the book that shows that the best is the book of Revelation. Christ is the ultimate hero on the scene for his people. Christ is the ultimate hero. When he comes on the scene, things change. I've heard one professor say this. You know, it could be, and I don't want to skirt your question or anything, but it could be that even with the voting and all this, you know, that we try to do, they're where they were before. They're taken over by unbelieving nations, by the nations that surround them. That could happen. There's nothing that says that can't happen, and God could actually. And as God has done in the past in their history, you know, bring them to their knees, and that sort of thing. Any comments from Greg or the others?
That's a broad question.
Yeah.
Ken, maybe something more to interact about. But, I mean, my understanding politically and historically, much of America's foreign policy has been guided with regard to Israel, to regard for those who might be less Israel will be blessed. Yeah. That principle has guided much of America's foreign policy with regard to our relationship with Israel. Your question was about how believers...
Well, just how, I mean, in terms of our votes, I mean, Revelation says the nations and armies of the world are going to march against Israel, and God's going to judge those nations. And so as a nation, do we want to participate with the rest of the world marching against Israel, trying to destroy Israel? I mean, I think that's satanic. Satan's trying to thwart God's covenant with Abrahamic covenant to the Jews. And there's still going to be a remnant of the Jews who are saved. I believe Satan was trying to destroy Israel because, just like he was doing in the book of Esther, he wants to thwart God's covenant with Abraham. And so as a nation, do we stand up against other nations? I mean, in terms of who we vote for, do we vote for a pro-Israeli candidate who's going to side with the Jews? Do we stay out of it completely because God is sovereign? But I guess, you know, we don't want to be part of the rest of the world who's marching against the nation of Israel seeking to destroy them, I guess, right?
I think you answered it. I mean, I think a biblical disposition would be to be favorable towards Israel, to support those candidates as much as we know that are in line with that. Probably wouldn't say too much more beyond that.
Tim?
I would just say, actually, I mean, all that Paul declares and reveals in Romans 9 through 11 with regard to God's purposes for Israel informs that disposition.
Any other comments? Sean? Good. Well said. Well, thank you for being here. I'm going to close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time in the Word again. And Lord, help us, Lord, to think upon your providence, even though we do not see you. Lord, you are in many ways like wind. We do not see you, but we see the effects of your presence among us through salvation, through the work of the gospel. And Lord, through mighty heroic works that are ultimately yours, and the whole thing about deliverance and salvation. We pray all this in your name. Amen.